phenomenally comfortable chair, and she is going to be content, and she's in a perfect chair. And Caleb and Nathan are two of my other volunteers. Come on up, Nathan. Nathan, can everyone see Nathan? Nathan is going to stand perfectly still and not move. Audrey's going to sit in her comfortable chair. Nathan's going to stand here perfectly still. You ready? Yeah, okay. And Caleb's going to help him stand perfectly still. Okay? Caleb is here to assist Nathan standing perfectly still. And then our other volunteer is Gloria. And to be honest with you, I'm not really sure what Gloria is doing. So you can start when you're ready. Stand up and go. Excellent. Okay, so that's our volunteers. We have Audrey sitting in the comfortable chair. We have Nathan, and Caleb's going to help him stand perfectly still. Good job, Nathan. So let's get started. Our text today is John 3:16. John 3:16. Have you ever heard of John 3:16? No, it's new, I'm sure, to none of us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I've heard this referred to.
I need more pillows.
I've heard this referred to as the most famous sentence in all of literature. At the very least, it's the most, one of the, if not the most famous Bible verse that we've ever heard, right? We just know it. We've heard it. We've all probably heard sermons about it. We've probably seen it. If we've watched any sporting events,
I want some candy.
If we've watched any sporting events at all, we've undoubtedly seen signs held up. We've seen them. They say John 3:16. We know this passage whether we've been in church or not. It is one of the verses that most of us can recite from memory. We are all familiar with John 3:16. The trouble with something is that we become familiar with it. We become so familiar with it that over time, we can change what it is that we think it means. We start changing what John 3:16 means.
We need a drink.
We become so accustomed because of our experience. We become so accustomed because of our thoughts that we take for granted, that we become set in what it means to talk about, to read, to know John 3:16. Excellent. Thank you, my volunteers. Nathan, did you stand still? Would you love to have a pool noodle of your own? Yes. You may. Thank our volunteers. That was excellent. Audrey, you can. As we said, we are all familiar with John 3:16, but we pull it out of its context and we place it into the context that we want. When we come up to these passages, and John 3:16 is probably the one that's the most, we can recite it like that. We can recite it on demand. We don't need prompts. We know it. And because it's so easily shaped by our experiences, our preferences, we have to constantly realign what John 3:16 is teaching to what God teaches. We have to constantly go back to what it is and how we see God. Don't hear me saying that you need to morph and shape God into what you want. Rather, I'm saying we need to go back and recalibrate. This is not what does God look like for me. That's not the case at all. God is the creator of all things. The all-knowing, all-powerful, perfectly holy, no attribute that he would desire that to have that he does not have, God. That God, he is the God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one eternal God existing in three equally divine persons, the one true God. That God gets to define who he is, because that's what makes sense. He's God. By definition, he is the one true God and gets to define what it is that he is. By logical extension, he also gets to define what we are, his creation. God gets to define his creation. He has given us the Bible for us to learn about him, how to worship him, and how we should live. But we can get it wrong. And we so easily get it wrong. And we have to check because we continuously get it wrong. It's our sinful heart's desire to get it wrong. None of our illustrations today can be exhaustive. The difficulty is that all of them have a piece of truth in them. All of them have something that if any of you really want, if it's your desire to push back, you'll be able to find a thread and push back on our illustrations. Some of us have a Caleb and Nathan. It's gone now. Oh, Evan's playing with it. Thank you. We have a Nathan and Caleb view of God's love, or some variation of it. We have a view of God's love that you better fly right, or God will hit you across the noggin with a pool noodle. We view God as being this difficult to fully comprehend, difficult to please. We go to Hebrews 12:6, where it says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." We take that verse and we misunderstand it. We see God's discipline and we can lapse into a punitive God, a God who's looking for opportunity to consequence us. We misunderstand God or his discipline, and when we do that, we can lapse into a punitive God. We start down this path that God wants for us is not really what's best for us. We start wrongly thinking that God's desire for us is not as good as our desire for ourselves. Or we see God as being out of date, out of touch with the world around us. When we do that, we start seeing God's desires, his directives, as being arbitrary. And what will happen is we'll lapse into this view that unless our behavior aligns to what God wants, he will punish us. He will consequence us. He will hit us. And we get that one wrong. We misunderstand that. We see God as punitive. And when we see him that way, we begin to see him as being unkind and unjust and things that are contrary to his attributes. What happens, we begin to see God, And so the two things we need to remember about this, the first is that God, as he reveals himself, is clear. And we have to remember this. What God wants for us is what's best for us. What God wants for us is always better than what we would want for ourselves. We can forget that. We can miss this because we are the proverbial kid who wants to eat nothing but candy. We're the one who always thinks that my way is the best way. The second thing that we need to remember with this one is that everything that we call bad is not God's discipline. Some things just happen because we live in a fallen, broken world. This is a big one. Because we live in a fallen, broken world, there's sickness, there's death, there's relational strain. We live with constant reminders that the creation is not what it was intended to be. As Christians, we should find, although those are hard, we should still find hope in that. But in our culture, it's easy to forget that. Our lives are comfortable enough that we forget that we are to approach life as the small temporal existence that it is. We as Christians should still have an eye towards eternity, always have an eye to eternity, but we forget that as well. And along those lines, sometimes God allows us to experience the natural consequences of our own sin. Other times, we're the victim of the sin of others. That's true for all of us. If we see God like a variation of Caleb and Nathan, we will want to make deals with God. If you keep my child from getting sick, I will go to church every week. If I get a better job, I'll give 10% of what I earn. We try to make deals with God. And what we're naive about is that when we engage in deal making, it's just an elaborate way for us to stay in control. Our deal making with God is still that we're the ones calling the shots. But we want God to make that path easier for us because we don't want to be hit on the noggin with a pool noodle. So we think that we can negotiate with God. We try to make deals with God, but ultimately we try to stay in control. If we see a God like a variation of what Caleb and Nathan illustrated for us, the pool noodle theology, we will not want a pool noodle across our noggin. If that's how we see God, we will do what we can to avoid that. But what we miss in that is it becomes very behavior modification. We go to church and action. We read our Bible and action. We pray and action. Or we think if we can avoid the big sins, we can escape the pool noodle, whatever those big sins are. Sometimes our pool noodle theology gets us to think that when bad things happen, God must be trying to teach us something. But we conclude that God is an elusive teacher. We think, what is God trying to teach me? I hope I learn it quickly so these pool noodle sloggings can stop. What is it? What is it that this elusive lesson? Because I want that to stop. And circling back, sometimes it's as simple as we live in a fallen, broken world. Sometimes it's your sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others. Sometimes we just don't know what it is. It's a season that God is putting us through. But that comes back to, do we truly believe that what God has for us is better than what we would pick for ourselves? When we miss, when we lapse into this and we get it completely wrong, we miss the depth of our heart. We miss that God cares more about what you feel towards him than your outward behavior. God wants your heart set upon God. God wants our behavior to be an outpouring of our heart, not just checking boxes. Did I go to church? I'm trying to go 3 out of every 4 weeks so God doesn't take the pool noodle to me. How's my Bible reading program? Time for a weekly marathon to catch back up because I'm now behind. Oh, it's March already and I'm still in January. Right? We've all been there. Leviticus derails us. What we forget is that when God does discipline us, he is starting at a heart level. We should see God's discipline not as a form of behavior management, but a mercy for us to correct what our heart is aimed at. Because when our heart is aimed at anything other than God, we're off track. First and foremost, God wants you, wants me, wants us to be captivated by who he is. That's first and foremost what God wants. But when we get sucked into pool noodle theology, we get sucked into behavior management Christianity. You guys have all seen it. Some of you grew up with it, right? We go through the motions. We have the outward appearance. At least no one, if no one can tell, we must be doing well. Some of us have an Eli and Audrey view of God, that God is the cosmic vending machine. We want a God that we can summon like a butler. We go to Matthew 7:11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It is fitting that it is Matthew 7 verse 11 because we treat God like he is a cosmic 7:11. I need this. I want this. I want more. Hashtag blessed. Right? We can all get there. We all, the trouble with this is that we want to be the ones who decide what the good things are. The things we value, the things we like. That's what we want more of. What did Audrey want more of? More comfort, more candy. I'm not sure how far she got. I'll be honest, that was distracting. Did she get to her juice box? No. Oh, she did? Did she get to the money? She didn't get to the money, Audrey. That should have been the one you called out first. But right, we want more comfort. We want more money. We want more of the things that we think will make us happy. And we can lapse into that comfortable chair theology. As we mentioned, God cares more about what your heart is set on than what you have. But we think that somehow God is indebted to us. It is God's job to pour out his blessings on me. If I can name it, God should provide it so I can claim it. This is easier than we think to lapse into. We can look at the people who we think are prosperity gospel peddlers and we'll go, oh, that's too far. That's not what I want. But on a smaller scale, most of us are sucked into North American health, middle class wealth. There is an aspect of prosperity that comes with the culture we live in. We want more. We want more of the things that make us happy in the short term. We want that comfy chair theology. We think, God, show your love to me by doing what I want. Any of us who are parents know that if you overindulge your child, if you never put limits or expectations on your child, you raise overindulgent children. And yet, somehow, we as God's children think that we alone are immune to this, wanting more. We can see it in our children when we parent, but we think we're exempt. When things are going well, we are happy, but we think that we deserve it. And we think we must be pleasing God. There's a variation. There's crossover between the two. For most of us, there is. In our comfy chair theology, when the idols of consumerism, materialism, good health, happy family, the Canadian dream, experiences, recreation, holidays, when those idols let us down, and we need to be honest, idols will inevitably let us down. We cry out to God. We think that God has somehow treated us unfairly because we no longer have the things we want, the things we think we deserve. I don't think most of us would be crass enough to say it, but in our hearts of hearts, at least sometimes, we think the things that we've earned, the things that are ours to hold on to. When our idol of comfy chair theology lets us down, we wrongly think that God is letting us down. When we feel God is letting us down, we can become bitter towards God. God no longer becomes what we go to. We'll go to something else if it can give us more comfy chair. We think he does not care, or worse, we think God is powerless to bring about what we define as good. God, why don't you? Can't you? Don't you love me? The trouble with that, obviously, is that again, we want to define what is good. We want to define what is God's love. Some of us view God's love as what Gloria was doing. God is there when we need him, but he does not really demand anything of us. God's love is more like a warm blanket on a cold day. God and his love is affirming and indiscriminate. God loves us, and he wants to hug us. He is the proverbial pep talk and affirmation. When we lapse into this mindset, we want God to want what we want again. We want comfort. We want ease. We want pleasure. We want warmth. We want God's theology to line up with ours as opposed to lining up our theology with God's. We go to phrases and verses that so many of us know, 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. God is love. And we see right now in our culture an overemphasis, not on the loving God. The emphasis it's not an overemphasis on the loving God. It's actually worse than that. Well, that would be good. Sorry, so of course it's going to be worse than that. That would be good if the emphasis was on the loving God. But what we've wrongly done is we've boiled God down to this one lone attribute, that God is love. And by that, we think our culture wants God to be that it doesn't matter how we behave. Do your own thing. Why? Because God is love. approach God in whatever slap happy way you want to, because God is love. What you do on your own time is okay because God is love. How you spend your money, how you spend your time, what you do, what you don't do, who you do it with, it's all okay because God is love. And it becomes meaningless if we hold a warm blanket theology. We have to start living with a lot of contradictions. We start living with false hopes. There's no true way to shore up what a God who is only love looks like. There is no real substance to warm blanket theology, and it's most certainly not the God of the Bible. I'm sure we could come up with more examples, and there's certainly overlap between the ones that we have mentioned. Pool noodle theology appeals to those of us who are rule followers. That's the one we like best. We like it laid out clearly. If I effectively tick all these boxes, if I effectively do what God wants me to do, my behavior, then I don't get the pool noodle. And then we look with judgment at those who aren't ticking the boxes and think, where's their pool noodle? Why are they escaping God's pool noodle wrath? Because we want it to be that the pool noodlers, those of us, we don't like to admit it always, but we like it best when we are in charge. At the very, very least, we like it when it's clearly laid out that these are the rules. Do this and you get this. Good thing. Do this other bad thing or fail to do good things, and these are the bad things. It's amazing, though, because our pool noodle theology should fall apart as soon as we think we can never achieve what us rule followers want to achieve. We can never keep the rules well enough to earn God's love. We'd be bashed continuously with the pool noodle into submission because Nathan does a better job of standing still than I will ever do of following God's demand, or God's desires for me. The comfy chair theology assumes that what we want is good. And if some is good, more is better. The comfy chair assumes that there's nothing wrong with what we want. And we have to be careful. There's nothing inherently wrong with stuff. But what becomes the problem is we start loving the stuff more than the stuff giver. We start loving the gifts more than the giver. We start loving our comfort, our ease, what we have, more than the gracious, kind God who gave it to us. Again, it should fall apart because none of us are actually able to bring about what it is we say we want, what we do want, even our good desires. It's God's kindness and grace to us. But it also falls apart because we think we know best. There's an arrogance to comfort chair theology. We think we know better than God. We think we know what we need. Oddly enough, what we need, we think, lines up perfectly with our wants. And then, of course, warm blanket theology appeals to our emotions. We want the assurance that no matter what we do, we're accepted by God. We want a life with God with there being absolutely no expectations. We'll pit one against the other. We'll be like, oh man, because I don't want pool noodle theology, I'm going to have warm blanket theology because that's clearly wrong. Yeah, we're not right. We're not incorrect. That is wrong. But the solution to pool noodle theology is not comfy chair theology or warm blanket theology. All of these go astray because they miss out on the depth of who God is. Yes, we are supposed to behave a certain way, but it's the outpouring of God's great love for us that wants us to desire. He wants us to desire to please the Father. It's not arbitrary rules. It's for our good. We too easily move away from the true God towards a God that we think suits us better. It is often because we believe that what we want is better than what God wants. In other words, we too easily embrace our idols. Not only does the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving Creator God get to define who He is, He also gets to define what love is. What's love? We need a definition, because as we've shown, we so easily, endlessly get this wrong. In your bulletin, you'll see a definition. This one's by John Piper. Biblical love is the overflow of joy that God has in Himself. Biblical love is the overflow that flow that of joy that God has in Himself, right? Remember, a triune God is in perfect relationship. There's love there because He's a triune God. There's joy there because He's a perfect triune God in perfect relationship. Biblical love is the outflow of joy that God has in Himself, spilling out on unworthy people to draw them into the greatest experience in the world, namely knowing, tasting, enjoying, praising, being swept up into the glory of God. You do not have to accept John Piper's definition, but what we do need to do is give some honest thought and prayer to how we define love. We need to grapple with the question, do we honestly believe that the best thing God can give us is more of Himself? Do we honestly believe that the best thing God can give us is more of Himself? Do you honestly believe that God is better than the gifts He gives you? That's a hard one. Because if everything else was stripped away, we would grieve. We would miss it. It would be hard. But do we honestly believe that God is better than the gifts that He gives us? Or do we wrongly believe that God is best when He is reduced to just a fraction of what He says He is? So it is with that in context, making sure that we think correctly about God, that we move to John 3:16. Because otherwise, we get John 3:16 bad, right? We get it wrong. We look at it incorrectly because we pull it out of context. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We need to make sure we get both parts of this. There's so much significance in this verse that we're not going to get, like, if you're thinking, what's he doing? I thought we had the AGM. He's still in his introduction. We're actually going to punt a good portion of this till next week. But what we want to see here is, this is how much God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And this is how God loved the world, that He gave His one and only Son. So we need to spend a little bit of time on that, because there's more depth to His love and His quality of love. He loved us so much. He loved the world so much that He gave His only Son. The quality of love was so deep that He gave His only Son. God's love for us is so great that He desires for us to be reconciled to Him. God's love for us is so great that He gave the best thing He could give us. It's not money. It's not candy. It's not a bunch of rules that we follow and we don't get hit by a pool noodle. He gave us the best thing He could give us, Himself, through His Son. He gave Himself to us. That has to be the mindset with which we tackle this portion of John that Richard did an excellent job of last week, and we will continue. We have to change how we see God and God's love. Otherwise, we lapse into some very sloppy theology. Let's move to our takeaways. I want you to ask yourself, not answer it, but wrestle with this. Which theological mistake are you most prone to? Pool noodle theology, a theology of rules and outward behaviors, a theology of keeping the rules in the hopes of not getting pool noodled. Do you lapse towards a comfy chair theology, a theology that wrongly believes that God's love is summed up by our possessions? God's love is best summed up by what He gives us. Or are you more apt to believe in a warm blanket theology, a theology that is driven by our emotions and how we feel about God? We use bad theology to justify our own bad theology. We need to not worry about which of these are the least appealing. Warm blankets, my least appealing. I have a combination of comfy chair and pool noodle. I like to know where I stand until I realize that I stand in a bad spot and I'm getting bludgeoned by a pool noodle. Then I want to move to the comfy chair. You all will have one that you identify with or one that I've missed. It wasn't trying to be exhaustive. Can you identify your theological error? Number two, do you truly, honestly believe that the best thing God can give you is more of himself? Or do you think you should believe that? Sort of three things there. Either you don't believe it, you kind of know you should believe it, in which case we should be that, yes, I believe, help me though my unbelief. Or we get to the place where we truly, truly know that. That's the life-changing one. Probably the help me though, I believe, help me though my unbelief is life-changing as well. But we want to be going in that trail. We want to be growing in that knowledge, growing in that heart knowledge that the best thing that God can give us is God himself. Number three, do you believe it is a mercy when God strips away that distract you? Do you believe it's a mercy when God strips away the things that distract you from him? That one's hard because we don't actually think we're distracted by God very often. That one's hard because when we're good things are taken away from us and we have to grapple with it, if we're not prepared, it's a bit of a blow. It's quite a blow sometimes. Is it a kindness when God strips away the distractions? We know the answer is yes. But do we live out the answer of yes? All of us are prone to be distracted from God. It's merciful if God strips away those distractions. But that one's super hard. I get that. Let's pray. Father God, again, I pray that our illustrations weren't a distraction. I pray they didn't detract away from you, the great, great creator God, the all-knowing God, the completely and utterly sovereign God, the all-present God, the all-knowing God, the all-loving God, holy, just, merciful God, creator God, eternal God, God in perfect relationship with love overflowing. Let that be our desire. As us as a people, as a local body, Father, may the community around us see that our desire is not other things other than you. That we are content people, that we're a loving people, that we're a people that proclaim your goodness and long-suffering, that we're a people who truly reflect the goodness of who you are. Let us be those people. In your loving Son's name, amen.
Would you stand with us as we close in worship together?